Well, good morning, everybody, and what a great start to the morning that's been already, hasn't it? Fantastic. I'm just going to open up in prayer. Father, Lord, we thank you for how wonderful you are, and we pray this morning, Lord, we thank you for the worship that's gone up, and we pray earnestly that it's been such a blessing to you, Father, more than anything else. And we pray, Lord, that as the word goes forth this morning, that you'd just be in it, that you'd anoint it, and that you'd just bless us with it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the title this morning is The Tabernacle of Moses, Part 2. And I'm quite excited because it's the first time I've ever done a second part to a sermon theme, albeit 3 years after the first one. I don't know why I've left it 3 years, but I just sort of feel it's right to bring it this morning. The sermons usually go up on the internet, and I thought I must give it a good name, just like they do with the sequels in the movies and everything else. So I've got a few suggestions. The Tabernacle Revisited, I thought that was quite a good one. The Return of the Tabernacle, that sort of puts a bit of a Star Wars sort of slice on things. And Tabernacle, the Ongoing Saga. Wasn't quite sure about that one. It sounded like a sermon that perhaps had gone on too long. You laugh now. You might not be laughing in an hour and a half, I'll tell you. You might not be here in an hour and a half. in the part one, which is, as I say, online, if you want to go and listen to it, it was preached on the 9th of May, 2010. That's probably the best way of finding it. And it was called The Tabernacle of Moses then. At the beginning of that, I described how the Old Testament helps us to understand the New Testament. Jesus himself said of the Old Testament scriptures that weren't called the Old Testament then, but they're just the Jewish scriptures, he said, and it's in John 5:39, that these are the scriptures that testify about me. So if he's talking about the Old Testament and he's saying that these scriptures testify and give testimony to me, obviously how much more the New Testament? But this word testify is the same root as the word testimony, and we're going to be looking at the meaning of the word testimony later in this talk. So I think it's exciting that when we go to any part of the Bible, it can give us revelation about Jesus. If we open up our heart and ask the Holy Spirit to show us, it'll give us fresh revelation of who Jesus is and the message of the gospel. It's not a surprise that that's the case. After all, Jesus was revealed in the New Testament as the living Word of God. The whole Bible then is a revelation of who Jesus is. And Paul talks in the book of Colossians about the things of the Old Testament being a shadow of things to come. But he says that Jesus is the reality. So as we look at the tabernacle this morning, I want you to remember that that is a shadow of what was to come. But Jesus is the fulfillment of what the tabernacle stood for, what the sacrifices were, the regulations, the rules, the law, and everything. Jesus is the perfection, the fulfillment, and the reality of that. The structure of the tabernacle was given to Moses on Mount Sinai when the Israelites came out of Egypt. And it was set up in the wilderness as the Israelites wandered around for 40 years. And the instructions were given about how it was to be made, everything laid down about the sacrificial system and the ceremonies and everything else. So why did God give those instructions to Moses for this tabernacle to be set up? There were two reasons. One was because God wanted to dwell in the midst of the nation of Israel, in the midst of his people. And that's one reason why the tabernacle was set up. The other reason was because it points the nation, it points us towards the need for Jesus. The whole sacrificial system taught and reminded the Israelites constantly that the way to God was through the shedding of blood. And as we know that in the New Testament, the full revelation of that is that the sacrifice of Jesus brings us into full right relationship with God. The tabernacle, being a shadow, was an imperfect sacrificial system. It foreshadowed the perfect sacrifice of Christ, our Saviour. And Hebrews 9 puts this so eloquently that I'm just going to read it out, and that will explain really what I'm trying to say here. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. This is the tabernacle. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place, and we looked at that in the the first sermon 3 years ago. I'm sure many of you can remember it. Behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place. Now, we didn't get into the Holy of Holies last time around. Hopefully, we will this morning in every sense. Behind the second curtain, then, was the room called the Most Holy Place, which had the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This ark contained, and we're going to really study these three things today, the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people that they had committed in ignorance. But when Christ came as high priest, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Now, we don't know really what that looked like, but basically what it's saying is that the tabernacle was a shadow of what Christ did in reality as the high priest, going up before God and, you know, really laying down his life and his sacrifice and his blood before the Father in heaven, who accepted that as remission of our sins once and for all, for all those who would believe. The blood was placed by the high priest upon the mercy seat, which was the top cover of the Ark of the Covenant, which again we're going to look at in detail this morning. The blood of the goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. This is the imperfection of the tabernacle. How much more then will the blood of Christ, the perfection, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God without sin, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? So in every way, Jesus is the fulfillment of the tabernacle and the whole of the sacrificial system. He made it perfect, that which was imperfect. The last time then, we considered the significance of the various parts of the tabernacle. We looked at the outer courtyard, labelled there. These are not my drawings, by the way. I wish that they were, but they're not. The next one, I think whoever drew them liked a particular colour, and you might sort of pick up what colour that was. The entrance to the courtyard. Now, the entrance signified, and we talked about this last time, Christ. Christ is the route and the only route to salvation. So the entrance, and there's only one entrance into the tabernacle, into the courtyard, was a representative of Christ. And it had embroidered within it four different colours, which represent the four portraits of Christ that we can see in the New Testament. And if you read through the Gospels, you will see there's a sort of slight focus on different aspects of Christ's personality. In the book of Matthew, we see the kingship of Christ, which is represented by the colour purple. In the book of Mark, we see the sacrifice of Christ represented by the colour red, the sacrificial colour. In the book of Luke, we see white representing the perfect man who Christ was, perfect in righteousness. And in the book of John, the heavenly origin of Christ is emphasized, which is represented by the colour blue. And throughout the Bible, we see these symbols of these colours coming through as a constant thread time and again. So four aspects of Christ there shown in the entrance to the tabernacle. We discussed the laver, the basin for washing. And we discussed the altar of burnt offering, which is also called the brazen altar. That's where the sacrifices were consumed. And if you notice the four horns there at the corners, we're going to come back and mention those later on. We don't know exactly what they look like. These are just sort of, you know, somebody's idea of what they look like. But I've got a feeling the horns might have been slightly more imposing than that. But there we go. Then we come to the second entrance. This is the actual sanctuary itself, the very central part of the tabernacle with its second entrance. The first entrance brings you into the courtyard. The second entrance brings you into the holy place. And again, we have the curtains there with the four colours. And on top of the sanctuary, we've got four coverings. And I didn't discuss that last time, and I'm not going to discuss that this time, unfortunately. But they again have symbolism and meaning as to who Christ is and the message of salvation and so on. Four coverings. And the table of showbread, or the table of the bread of presence. And again, there's lots of things that we can go into there, and we went into last time. And we finished last time by coming to the golden lampstand, the menorah. And again, it's just sort of one picture of what it might have looked like. And as we know in God's word, it talks about the word being a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. So the word of God is likened unto a light. And I talked about the fact that if we read in detail how this is described, it has 66 ornaments on it. And the ornaments are the buds and the blossoms and the fruit of the almond tree. And it's 66 ornaments are representative of the 66 books of the Bible. On the first four stems, it would have 39. On the last three stems, it would have 27. And it's amazing that this is in the Hebrew scriptures because it underlines the importance, of course, and the inclusion of the New Testament within God's canon of scripture. So I think it's rather amazing. And I sort of went to this and studied it and counted it and everything else. And if you're sort of like-minded with me, if you think, well, I want to test it out for myself, then do so. And you will be blessed. But as long as your maths works, obviously, you know, you've got to be good with your tables for that one. And so that's the plan of the tabernacle. As we come through the first entrance, we come to the brazen altar. Then we come to the basin for washing. Then we come through the second entrance. And to the north, we have the table of showbread. To the south, we have the menorah. Then right in front of us, we come to the altar of incense, which is what we come to this morning before we come to the third entrance and into the Holy of Holies, where we have the Ark of the Covenant. And it's quite interesting also to see that the layout of the furniture within the tabernacle is in the shape of a cross. Now, interestingly, the tabernacle didn't have windows. Now, it shouldn't surprise us because Microsoft wasn't established until 1975. Sorry, I couldn't resist that. But on a serious note, there was an absence of windows, and it's significant because, like the church, you couldn't really understand what was going on inside the tabernacle by standing on the outside. And I think church is very much like that. If you really want to know what church is like, you really have to take a step of faith and venture inside. So we're going to venture inside the tabernacle, past the menorah and the table of showbread, and as I've said, come to the altar of incense. Now, the altar of incense, again, might not look very imposing here. And again, I don't know if that's at all an accurate representation of it. It was made of acacia wood, which represents wood in the Bible, or trees in the Bible represent man. Acacia wood was a very fine wood, so it represented the very best of man, which represents Christ, overlaid in gold, which puts the value upon it. It had four horns at the corners, which represent power, represent strength, and upon these horns the blood was applied, just as they were upon the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, which we saw a picture of before. Upon the altar of burnt offering, which stood for sacrifice, the blood sprinkled upon the horns represented the power in the blood of forgiveness. The blood placed upon these represented the power of the blood in prayer, because the incense would lift from the earth up to heaven, in having golden censers, and within the golden censers they have incense, which John describes as being the prayers and the intercession of the saints, so that we know that the incense represents prayer. And prayer is powerful. And, you know, just sort of felt during the week, God sort of saying that we need to start believing again in miracles, start expecting miracles when we pray, because God is a God of the miraculous. The incense was to burn continually. It was prepared twice a day, along with the morning and the evening sacrifice, but it would burn continually. And another feature of the altar, just going back, is that it doesn't show it very well, but it had a crown going around it, again, to represent Christ. So prayer is at the very heart of the tabernacle. Isaiah 56, within Isaiah 56, he prophesied Jesus' words, and these are really God's heart for the tabernacle and later for the temple in Jerusalem. My Father's house will be called a house of prayer. That was to be the very heart of what this tabernacle was about, to bring men in communion, mankind into communion with God. So we can't come into the Holy of Holies without coming to this altar of incense, without coming via prayer. Just as we can't come into intimacy with God without developing a prayer life and a prayer relationship with Him. James 5, 15 and 16 talks about power in prayer. And it says, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. The power in the blood for forgiveness at the altar of burnt offering. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you will be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. The power in the blood on the horns of the altar of incense. Beyond the altar of incense we go, we come to the thick veil or the curtain that was a barrier between the priest and the Ark of the Covenant, and which was in the room which was called the Most Holy Place or the Holy of Holies. This is the third of three doors. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Acts 4:12 says, no other name under heaven is given to men by which they must be saved. So there's no way into the Holy of Holies except by these three entrances, each of which had to be gone through, each with their four colours representing the four aspects of Christ's character. To emphasise this point further, only one man could ever come into the Holy of Holies, and only once a year, and that was the high priest. And the New Testament says that Jesus was our great high priest who went there, went before the Father on our behalf. So the veil, the entrance represents Christ, but the veil also represents a barrier. And the barrier is God's righteousness. Sinful man cannot come into the presence of a holy God unless his sins are atoned for. The Jewish historian Josephus described the veil as being 4 inches thick. That if horses were tied to the two ends of it, they would not be able to rent it in two. The overlapping layers also made it difficult to pass through. It was a cumbersome and difficult and awkward journey to go from one side of the veil to the other. And this symbolizes the difficulty of sinful man to come into union with a holy, almighty God. But the shedding of blood makes the impossible possible. The death of Jesus, described in the New Testament, was dramatic. The earth quaked, rocks split, and the veil in Jerusalem, in the temple in Jerusalem, was torn from top to bottom. That's described in Matthew 27. The veil in the temple of Jerusalem was 60 foot high, 30 foot wide, and again, 4 inches thick. And the picture of it tearing from the top to bottom shows that the removal of it, the origin of our salvation, is not born on earth, but born in heaven from God. And it's God coming down to us, not us going up to God's standards. So the removal of a veil was a picture of Christ. When Christ died upon the cross, the veil was torn in two. And the path into the Holy of Holies was made. The centurion, as Matthew and Luke describes, who was at the very scene of Jesus' death, saw from that place the veil being torn in two, which meant that that centurion could see into the Holy of Holies and to the Ark of the Covenant. And that's a picture that the relationship with God, the way to God, the path to being united with God and the forgiveness of sins is now open, not just to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. The Holy of Holies was God's special dwelling. He dwelt within the tabernacle, over the Ark of the Covenant, within the Holy of Holies, as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The Holy of Holies in the original tabernacle was a perfect cube, 15 foot by 15 foot by 15 foot. And it was a representation of heaven. The book of Revelation speaks of the New Jerusalem coming down as heaven coming down to earth, and that itself was a perfect cube. Hebrews 9:24 talks further about this, where it says, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, which is pictured here, the most essential part of the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, is interesting because it's not the Ark of the Covenant itself that's the most important thing. It's what's within inside it and what's on top of it. The Ark was an empty, hollow box. It wasn't very large. It was also called the Ark of the Testimony because it contained within itself three items. And these items were, which we read previously, I think it was in Hebrews, the staff of Aaron that budded, the golden pot of manna, and the stone tablets upon which the law or the Ten Commandments were written. And when I was studying this, God really sort of showed me that the most important part of the tabernacle was those three items. The whole of the focus of the tabernacle was upon what those three things represented. And those were the testimony of the tabernacle. And that's the reason why upon the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which was the mercy seat, that's where the blood had to be applied finally on the Day of Atonement to bring the nation into union with God because of the significance of those three things which we will look at. And the angels, because of this significance, are looking down upon the mercy seat where this blood will be applied. And that is the very place where the Shekinah glory of God stood as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, between the cherubim on top of the mercy seat. Not within the Ark of the Covenant, but above it. So it's fundamental to our understanding of the tabernacle, what these three things represent. They have a twofold meaning. First of all, they signify the failures of the nation. And for the nation, we can take that as the whole of mankind. But also, they represent the perfection of Christ. Each item was given after the nation fell or turned away from God. The manna was given when the Israelites left Egypt. And I suppose the food wasn't great and the journey was arduous. But they reached a point after only a few days where the Bible says that they longed for the food and the life they had back in Egypt. Now, life may have been tough for them, but it was still a rebellion against God when they looked back and longed to go back to the place where they had been slaves. And God provided the manna for them, but the manna was representative of their rejection of God's provision and his plans. They were fickle, they were frail in adversity. And I think we need to learn the lesson that sometimes when the going is tough, that still does not justify us turning away from God or grumbling or rejecting him. Aaron's rod was given when the nation of Israel began to reject the authority of Aaron the priest. Aaron was set up as the first high priest, and only his sons and his descendants could serve as priests within the temple. The Levites could serve within the temple, but the rest of the Israelites could not. And it wasn't long before the Israelites, through jealousy, resented this. And so they began to complain and grumble against Moses and Aaron. And so God said, bring before me, before the Ark of the Covenant, a staff representing each one of the 12 ancestral tribes. And upon that staff, inscribe the name of the leader of that ancestral tribe. So upon the staff of Levi was written the name Aaron. And God said, the staff that sprouts during the night will be the one that I have chosen. And Aaron's staff not only sprouted, but it budded, blossomed, and produced almonds. So this rod in the Ark of the Covenant represents man's rejection of God's authority, because God's delegated authority is still God's authority. The stone tablets were given when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with original tablets, and the nation of Israel had turned to worship the golden calf. And he threw the tablets on the ground, which broke. So God replaced them with these new tablets, which were kept within the ark. And so they were given after rejection of God's law, and God's law represents his nature. So it represented a rejection of God's law and his nature. This was the testimony then that was represented by these three things within the ark: a full, complete, and utter rejection of God by mankind. But they also represent the perfection of Christ. For in each of these areas, Christ was victorious and never failed. He fully trusted God as his provider. He embraced his plans, doing only what he saw the Father doing. He submitted himself to God's authority, and he obeyed the law fully. It's interesting that Israel fell in each of these areas during a 40-year travel in the wilderness. But Jesus in the Bible is detailed as being victorious in each of these areas during his 40 days, or at the end of his 40 days in the wilderness when he was fasting. Because at the end of his fast, he was tested on each of these very areas. The devil came to him in the first temptation to tempt him to turn the stone into bread. And it was reminiscent of Israel coming out of Egypt, because it was a tough time when Jesus was had been fasting for 40 days in the wilderness. He could have justified himself doing that very thing. But he knew that even at that moment, even when times were hard, it was not a time to rebel, against God's provision and against God's plans. And so he said to the devil that man should not live on bread alone, but on every mouth, on every word that comes from the mouth of God. The manna in the wilderness only lasted for the Jews 1 or 2 days. Usually 1 day, but 2 days if it was before the Sabbath day. This pot of manna in the ark was a manna which lasted eternally. It didn't go off. It didn't turn into maggots as the manna did. So it's preserved. So it's special. It's a different sort of manna. And it represents Jesus, who is the bread of life revealed in the New Testament. A different sort of bread. A bread that when man takes it, he will never be hungry. The second temptation was when Jesus went to the highest point of the temple and the devil told him to throw himself down, because will not God command his angels concerning you so that they will not allow you to dash your foot against a rock? So in this temptation, the devil was challenging or trying to get Jesus to challenge or test the authority of God. But Jesus did not test the authority of God. And if we consider the rod inscribed with the word Aaron, it is interesting that Jesus is given the name that is above every name. And in the book of Revelation, that he is seen ruling with a rod of iron. In the third temptation, Jesus is offered the kingdoms of the world by the devil. When Israel was in the wilderness, they bowed down to a golden calf. But Jesus refused to bow down to the devil. And he said to him, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The stone tablets represented his obedience to God's law. In the New Testament, he established a new and a better covenant, an everlasting one, not written on hearts of stone, but on hearts of flesh. So the three items within the ark, which is called the Ark of the Testimony, testify against the nation of Israel. They testify against mankind, that we have rejected God in every way, shape, and form. But they also testify to the perfection of Christ, that he upheld each of them in every form. They represent the separation of man and the restoration of man with God. They form quite a unique testimony indeed. They testify against Israel and against mankind and towards Christ. Collectively, they show us what we aren't and what he is. The gospel is right there at the very heart of the Ark of the Covenant, that he is in every way our substitute and our Saviour. It is significant where these items are, that they're hidden away underneath the mercy seat, beneath the mercy seat, which is sprinkled with the atoning blood of the goat on the Day of Atonement, or up in heaven, where Jesus effectively put his blood upon the reality of what the Ark of the Covenant is and what the mercy seat stands for. And God's presence, I think this is a beautiful illustration of how God wants to be intimate with us. God's presence was upon the mercy seat, which contained the sprinkled blood, but beneath which were the very three symbols of the nation's rejection of God. You see, God wants to be close to where sins are forgiven. And that is such a picture of why God wants to be intimate with the church, because where sins are forgiven, the kingdom of heaven manifests. Where sins are repented of, God is present. That's why he was present over the very symbols that represented the nation's rebellion and rejection, because of the blood that gave remission and atonement, God was there. And I think it's a beautiful picture of God's longing to be with people, that the moment that the barrier of sin is removed, there he is manifest. The tabernacle is a perfect picture of Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way. He is the perfect high priest represented by Aaron's rod, making a way for us in the true tabernacle in heaven before the Father. He is the truth. He is the living word of God represented by the tablets of the law. And he is the life, the everlasting bread of life represented by the golden pot of manna. To finish with, John 6, verses 48 to 51, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. There's so much more that we can get from studying the tabernacle of Moses. So many things that we've not looked at. Like, for example, the high priest and all the regalia that the high priest wore. The sacrifices, the type of sacrifices that were brought. There's just so many things. But above all, to finish with, the most important thing is that we get a revelation of who Jesus is and that we draw closer to the one that John describes in his gospel as the one made flesh who tabernacled amongst us. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you. We thank you that your word is so amazing that when we look at it, at any part of it, it can give us truths and revelation about who you are. And we just pray, Lord, that you would give us a love for your word and a love for who you are, Father, that we would just want to ever more go closer to you and understand you more intimately and more deeply, Father. Just give us the revelation, Father, that there is no barrier anymore, that there is no veil, that we have freedom to come into your presence. Your word says that in him and through faith in him, you can enter my presence with freedom and confidence. Is that how we feel in our hearts this morning? Because if it isn't, somewhere down the line we're being lied to. That the way to God is open and we can come in. If you're not a Christian, you can just pray in your heart to God that I want to be close to you. All you have to do is turn away from your sins and say, Lord, I want you in my life. And he will come in like a flood. He wants that intimacy with you. And the moment that you repent and turn from your sins, just like the presence of God upon the mercy seat, God is there. Sin is no longer a barrier to relationship with God. It is our choice, our free will. And I pray, Lord, just give us the revelation of that, that we can have that freedom with you. And let not sin, let not the devil, let not any ministry, let not anything in heaven, upon earth or under the earth, separate us from you, Lord. Because now nothing separates us, apart from really ourselves and our own choice. We thank you, Lord, for that. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Madden. Isn't it good how God brings the Old Testament and the New Testament together? Don't you notice that God has a plan? And there's so much wonderful plans in there that God has for us. I want to encourage you, really, just to, before we leave today, is that God is saying to us, he wants to draw near to you. He wants you to draw near to him. He wants you to encounter him this year. And I believe for 2013, if there's one thing I do know, there's lots of things I don't, 2013 could be a year of great encounter for you and Jesus. Could be like never before. For some people, he's calling you back to a place of intimacy that you had some time ago, but it's not the same for some reason. Some of you have encountered Jesus in very powerful ways, amazing ways. Think of the time when you got saved and how he saved you. And that whole encounter time where you just were so excited about reading your word and loving him and knowing him and finding out about him, and you couldn't get enough of finding about Jesus. And I believe for some of you in this room, for some of us in this room, that God's just calling you back to that time, and he wants to, you really enjoy his presence. Enjoy encountering him. Some of you, you've had blockages in your life where you've not been able to really get that breakthrough with God, or you've been very reserved and you want God to stay in this little box, and you're okay for a certain things that are happening in life, as long as it doesn't get too much. But the fact is, intimacy with Jesus means you've got to get close to him. And you might be frightened of that for whatever reason. You've got nothing to be afraid of today to come into the presence of Jesus. You really haven't. Think of some of that love relationship you've had with somebody and it's been wonderful. Well, it's 10 times, 100 times, 1,000 times Much more. That presence with Jesus. It's much more beautiful and wonderful. And I just want to encourage you. And Medin, if there's one thing that you've encouraged me today in, is that the passion of that you have to see how God plans things in the Old Testament comes in the New. And for us to understand it, it's beautiful and wonderful. So just as we take our last worship song, if I can use that phrase, I want to take this time as we worship in Jesus to invite him to encounter him this year and say, I really want to encounter you, Jesus. I really want to do it. I might be fearful. I might have all kinds of things. One more thing, I think sometimes we don't go into the presence of God because of the lies of the enemy that tells us we're never good enough. You can't possibly know Jesus because of sin in your life. And Medin talked about this beautiful illustration that God just wants to release us from our sins and forgiveness to flow. It might be today you think, well, God doesn't want me to come because he sees my life and it's not very nice. He does. He wants you to come. So please, this year, this season, right now, okay, we're in February. 2 months is nearly all gone. Don't let the rest of this year be wasted. Let's encounter Jesus in a wonderful way. Please, let me encourage you. Thank you, John.